Greetings in the name of our blessed Lord Jesus. All of us here at the Cloud Nine Church of Christ send greetings. What a joy it is to be in Christ and to be able to share our mutual joys and concerns. My reading ability, no doubt, will by no means substitute for Brother Franklin, but I pray the message will be forceful and effective. Now to the book. He preached Jesus. After the Civil War, but really the uncivil war, a man by the name of Ben Franklin became the most sought-after gospel preacher in the United States. From humble beginnings, being self-taught, he untiringly spent his life and love preaching the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. Thousands were converted by this man who passionately exhorted sinners by extemporaneous sermons, seldom finding the need to open the Bible for reference. Although he never wrote out his messages, many prompted Ben to write out 40 sermons as a legacy. His powerful logic, presented in simple sermons, have continued to convert the sinner and encourage the saints for over 100 years. The following discourse is taken from one of his sermons entitled, A New Testament Example of Conversion. Ben Franklin's presentations are unique, differing greatly from the writing and speaking styles of today. I found his sermons and style most interesting and wish to share this one with you. Unfortunately, my recording time has forced me to brief a few paragraphs with limiting editing otherwise, praying the substance has not been affected. It is now my pleasure to present Brother Franklin. Commencing with the book of Acts, chapter 8, verse 26, a report is found of the conversion of the distinguished officer of state, the treasurer of the Queen Candace of Ethiopia. He was a eunuch, as were most men who served the queen, but we shall refer to him as an officer, for that is what he was. Let us begin our reading, Acts 8, verse 26. And the angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, Arise, and go toward the south unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert. And he arose and went. And behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had the charge of all her treasure, and had come to Jerusalem to worship, was returning, and sitting in his chariot read Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said unto Philip, Go near and join thyself to this chariot. And Philip ran to him, and heard him read the prophet Isaiah, and said, Understandest thou what thou readest? And he said, How can I, except some man should guide me? And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. The place of the scripture which he read was this, He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so opened he not his mouth. In his humiliation his judgment was taken away, and who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. And the eunuch, or the officer, answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this, of himself or of some other man? Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. And as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water, and the officer said, See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, and the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. We're reading from the King James Version. Here in Acts, also known as the Book of Conversions, is the divine pattern for all preaching in matter and manner, the pattern of all conversions, the example that occurred under the eyes of the apostles and inspired evangelists with their direction and sanction. The preacher who is free and has no purpose only to preach the gospel precisely as it was preached at the first, and maintain it, will examine all of the preaching recorded in Acts of the Apostles in all of its parts and maintain it. A gospel preacher does not have to inquire what this man or that man says, but continually inquires as to what the Lord says, what the apostles say, and what they did. For him, that's authority. The examples of which he finds recorded in the book of Acts are divine precedents with him. Every item he finds here he treasures up. What was preached once must be preached all the time. What men and women believed at that time and in one instance must be believed in every instance and at any other time. What they had to do in one instance to become Christians had to be done in all instances. the preacher bound up in some human system so that he cannot plant himself squarely on the Lord's commissions to his apostles and follow the apostles as they went forth under that commission, learn and re-preach precisely what they preached, and who cannot, when sinners inquire, what shall I do, give the precise answer given by the apostles when the same question was propounded to them in the same words. This preacher is not a free man, but is in spiritual bondage. It is, nevertheless, a lamentable truth that a large proportion of the religious teachers and preachers of these times are thus bound up in denominational and traditional ties. How uncomfortable a man must feel when he preaches to sinners till they are penitent and cry out, "What must we do?" but is so tied up in a human system and bound that he dare not give a scriptural answer to this vital question in the very words of the inspired apostle and maintain that his answer is right. Yet thousands of men are thus tied up in spiritual bondage, and some of these think that they are free, but they never knew what it was to draw one spiritual breath. In all kindness and with the utmost good feeling, permit an example or two to be introduced. Let a Baptist preacher take for his text the great commission given to the apostles and tell his audience that he will, by the blessing of God, follow the apostles as they preceded under the great commission. Suppose him to follow up to the sermon of Peter on Pentecost, proceed honestly and faithfully to present everything contained in the discourse of Peter, and at the close, some in his audience cry out, "What shall we do?" And he honestly and fairly proceeds in the very language of the inspired apostle, which says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Suppose he would thus proceed on through the book of Acts and present what was preached in every case giving the inspired answer, how long would he be received as a sound Baptist preacher? Not a month. The same is true of the Methodist Church, the Presbyterian Church, and every other church, except among those who are contending for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. That one body, the body of Christ, requires that a man to plant himself on our Lord's commission, follow the apostles, preach precisely what the apostles preached and nothing else. When sinners inquire, "What shall they do?" that body of the church requires the precise words in answer to that inquiry to be given and nothing else. It requires the right way of the Lord to be set forth and no other, and requires the converts to walk in it. It is delightful to stand in the one body looking to Jesus, the one great head of the body, then, with no human system in the way, nor fear of man, when about to give the example reported, commencing in Acts 8:26. The points to be considered in the investigation of this case are the following. 1. What did the angel of the Lord do in the case? 2. What did the Holy Spirit do in the case? 3. What did the preacher do, or the preacher of Jesus do? And what did the officer or the eunuch do? And 5, what did God do for the eunuch? These are all plain matters of inquiry, so even the young married men and women should be able to explain them to their children. But several things should be observed before proceeding with the examination, such as the following. A. If there shall be anything found in this case on careful examination not agreeing with any man's views or practices of now, no one here is to blame for it. This case occurred before anyone of this generation ever came into the world. Anyone then differing from what is found in this case must make it his objection to the record made by Luke, or the manner in which Philip the evangelist transacted his part, and not to anyone now living. B. The case is taken in this discourse as it is found in the sacred record, and it's assumed to be right. Therefore, no effort here is made to prove any part of the transaction to be right, but the case is taken as an authoritative example so far as the conversion is concerned. Now back to our 5 points. Number one, what did the angel of the Lord do? He did not directly do anything to the man to be converted. He did not go to the man to be converted, nor did he preach to him the gospel, nor yet did he appear to him in a dream, a voice, or by some mysterious sight or sound. What then? Why did not the angel go to the eunuch and preach the gospel? Because the Lord did not call nor send angels to preach the gospel, but committed that work to men. The angel went to the preacher, to Philip, an evangelist, and had but a brief message for him. He simply said to him, "Rise and go toward the south to the way that goeth down to Jerusalem to Gaza, which is desert." This was the sum of the angel's mission in the case so far as the record informs us. There is, too, something beautiful in the simple-hearted obedience to this ancient preacher. There were several points which preachers generally want some light on, left entirely in the dark after the angel had delivered his entire message. Such points as the following would occupy the mind of most preachers to some extent. Why send me down that way? It's desert. Or, why not send me to the large cities and into the midst of the people? Then, too, there was no discussion on another subject that sometimes comes into the mind of preachers, and there was nothing said about the pay, who will foot the bill, pay the expenses of the tour, and the labor for the work done. On these points, there was no discussion. Further, there was no instruction as to what was to be done down that way. The Lord assumes absolute authority over His servants and orders him to the spot where He has used for him without informing him necessarily what he is to do. He therefore gives him the orders to go. There is no intimation of his hesitation of a moment, asking a question or in any way, taking concern on himself about what was to be done or the consequences. The Scripture says he arose and went. This is an example of most implicit obedience on the part of the preacher. This ends all that the angel had to do in the matter. Number two, what did the Spirit do? Well, he did not enter the man to be converted, go to him, preach to him, immediately impress him, change his heart, or convert him. He did not impress the man to be converted in a dream, in a strange noise or sight. He did nothing to him in the way of regenerating him or anything else of the kind. What, then, was the Spirit's part of the work? As the officer approaches in his chariot, reading from the book of Isaiah, the prophet, the preacher, up to this point, not knowing that he is to have anything to do with the officer, or that he had reached his divinely intended work, the Spirit of the Lord said to Philip, "Join yourself to this chariot." This was an influence of the Spirit not easily mistaken. It was in an open day. It was not in an intangible and unintelligible operation that took effect in the flesh and reached the understanding through the sense of feeling, but an intelligible utterance in clear words distinctly heard, understood, remembered, and accepted. This was the part directly performed by the Spirit, not on the man to be converted, but in bringing about his conversion. His part of the work was like that of the angel, not in changing the officer's heart, taking away his sins, or preaching the gospel to him, but in bringing the man whom the Lord had sent to preach to him in contact with him. This, the Spirit, by words, brought the two men together. Number three, what did the preacher do? Before this matter is attended to, a curiosity, a strange thing, demands attention. As an officer of the state, of great authority, having charge of the treasure of Queen Candace as he journeys, is seen reading the Scriptures. Though this occurred 1,800 years ago, it has novelty about it to anyone of our time. What? You are ready to inquire an officer of the state of immense power and distinction reading the Scriptures? Well, that's not the kind of reading indulged in by officers of state today. They glance over the political news and some shocking world events, achievement or failure. True, there are some honorable exceptions, but they are the exceptions and not the rule. This man was not only reading the Scriptures, but the most appropriate Scripture in the holy volume for him, the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. Shall it be said that he was accidentally reading this Scripture, or was it not providential? At any rate, he was reading the following most graphic prophetic description, quoting from Isaiah, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. We did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted, but he was wounded for our transgression, and he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was on him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. And he made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, because he has done no violence, and neither was any deceit found in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief." This wonderful description, written 750 years before its fulfillment, is almost as graphic and full of the historical account of the same matters as given by Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. As Philip approached the eunuch, the officer, and found him reading this prophecy, he said to him, "Do you understand what you are reading?" He replied, "How can I, except some man should guide me?" He invited the preacher to sit with him, which was accepted, and the chariot moved on. This preacher was emphatically a gospel preacher. Had he been of the type of some getting into company with a distinguished officer of state, he would have taken the opportunity to have shown that he too was posted and deeply interested in matters of state, and that they would have had a fine discussion of the civil affairs of the world. But he was a preacher of Jesus, and his soul was full of love to God and to his race. He had a divine mission, loved it, and did not forget it. When an opportunity was afforded to do the work of his divine master, he immediately proceeded with his grand work without waiting for a meeting house, a pulpit, or a great audience, nor did he wait to prepare a sermon, write it out, or read it. But as the account says, he began at the same scripture and preached to him Jesus. He did not preach to him his opinion about Jesus, his views about Jesus, or the views of his brethren, but preached to him Jesus. How was this done? Preaching Jesus is preaching the gospel and nothing else. It is complete in itself, the thing to be preached, the wisdom of God and the power of God. This was the theme the preacher Philip had in his heart, and the theme that dwelt on his lips as he discoursed to the officer of the Queen of Ethiopia. He opened and began at the same scripture the officer was reading, and showed him, no doubt, that the language of the prophet referred to had its fulfillment in Jesus of Nazareth and the transactions connected with his trial and crucifixion recently in Jerusalem. He had no modern doctrines to preach nor prove. All he had to do was to bring his Lord before the officer and convince him that Christ was the promised Messiah, that he had come and fulfilled the prediction of the prophet. This work he did. Number four. What did the officer do? Well, he did not say he could not do anything, nor did the preacher tell him that he could not do nothing. The only way to ascertain correctly all about it is to follow the record carefully. The historian of the Bible says, as they went on their way, they came to a certain water, and the officer said, "See, here is water. What hinders me but from being immersed?" This is an important inquiry. It opens the way for looking around in many directions. No man of intelligence can avoid thinking what would have been the reply if some preacher of the present time had been there instead of Philip. One sort would have brought him before a church to tell his experience and give evidence that his sins were pardoned and that he had obtained a hope before he could have been immersed. Another group would have proposed to put him on 6 months' trial, and if he proved faithful and got religion, he could then be baptized by immersion if he desired it. But the unsophisticated Philip knew no such supplements, amendments, or improvements on the Lord's method of justification, but proceeded in a way divinely adapted to man, saying, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And when the officer heard this, without hesitation, he told Philip what he believed. He said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." How can there be an intelligent human being who cannot, on becoming acquainted with the evidence, most freely and cheerfully, with a whole heart or affection, believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? We are in a world of uncertainty and liable in a single moment to be hurried out of it. Jesus is the soul of the Bible, the center, the grand embodiment of it. On him it all rests. To deny him is to deny it all. He is the light of the world, the way, the truth, the life. Set him aside, and not one ray of hope penetrates beyond the grave. All your friends who have passed away from this world are covered in eternal darkness. When you shall sink into the grave, eternal night will brood over you. Not one ray of light have you if you reject Jesus in reference to all that have died. They have gone into an eternal oblivion. Well, may you then, with all of your heart or affection, press the faith of Christ to your soul. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and believe with all of your heart that you may, said Philip. "I believe," replied the eunuch, "that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God." On this grand fundamental and sublime confession, the man of God received him to the obedience of faith. The Bible says he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they both went down into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he immersed or baptized him. One must have a good and honest heart in order to accept and obey the gospel of Christ. But now attention must be given to the circumstances attending the case and the peculiarity of the narrative. There is something very peculiar in this little piece of history. The divine spirit of all wisdom and of all revelation appears to have looked down through 1,800 long years and have seen the little cavaliers, those who quibble for no good reason, and who have employed such a class of terms and so arranged them as to leave no possible room for mistake. Open your Bible and look at the passage, "And they came to a certain water." Where does that place them? To a certain water, or unto it, as it is in the common version, is at the water, to the edge of the water. What followed after they were to the water or at it? The history proceeds. They went down. In giving a common history, this word down is not strictly necessary, for they would not have gone into the water without going down. Who went down? Both Philip and the eunuch, the officer. In a simple narrative, the word both is not necessary. The word they used just before it included both. But after this apparent redundancy, to be still more descriptive, he adds the words both Philip and the officer. Why all this redundancy? Evidently to put honest and misunderstandings out of the question entirely. They came to the water first, then went down into the water. Does someone say that into only means to or at the water? That cannot be, for they had already come to the water and were at it, after which they both went down into it, the water. They were now in the right position for the performance of the act of baptism which the Lord commanded. The commandment was not obeyed when they had gone down into the water. When they had gone through, what they had gone through, rather, was preliminary and necessary to the performance of the act commanded. Some little things must be noticed here, seeing that little men sometimes darken counsel. First, it has been said that there was no water of consequence in this area, not more than maybe a quart or two at the outside. How this information is obtained cannot be explained, but one thing is certain, and that is that Luke's statement is true, that they both went down into the water, but they both did not go down into a bowl or a cup or a quart jar or a gallon of water, nor did sensible people think they did. This needs no further argument. Secondly, some will say, but there is no water in the desert. The man who does not believe the Bible account is not a fit subject for baptism. It is faith that he needs. He must become a believer before he has anything to do with baptism. The atlases teach falsely if no water is shown there, for history tells us that they were in a stream of water more than 100 miles in length, including its windings. Do you say it was a river then that went dry at some season of the year? No matter if it did. It was not dry at that time that the event in question occurred, or they could not have gone down into the water nor come up out of the water. Another argument is that the apostles could not have immersed 3,000 in one day. What is to be argued from that? The assumption runs like this. Number one, that none but preachers have the right to immerse. This cannot be proved, but stands as an unsupported assumption. Number two, there were no preachers, they say, present but the apostles. This they cannot prove. A short time before this, the Lord had sent out 70 preachers besides the apostles. It is not to be assumed that none of these were present on Pentecost or did not assist in the baptisms. And number three, it is assumed that the apostles could not have immersed the 3,000 in one day. In demonstration, this can be proved false because the apostles could have been baptized, all of them, in 3 hours. Number four, it is then the 3,000 could not have been baptized in the time limit, that all must have been sprinkled. No sprinkling mentioned here. The only thing is to find something opposed to baptism or immersion. Let the quibblers find sprinkling and prove it. There is not one word about sprinkling for baptism in the whole Bible or anything written in the first 300 years. What was the precise thing then while Philip the officer, when they were both in the water? In the King James Version it says, he baptized him. Well, what does that mean? It does not say he sprinkled water on him. Where water is the element and sprinkling is the action, the water is sprinkled on the subject. The same is true where pouring is the action. Neither sprinkling nor pouring is ever mentioned for baptism. The Spirit was poured out, but the Spirit was not baptized. The persons were baptized, but they were not poured out. Philip did not pour him out of the water, but immersed him in the water. In the Great Commission, Jesus' instructions were, "Go into all of the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved." This Philip did. He went, preached Jesus, baptized him in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. How do I know? Because that is what Jesus told preachers to preach. We now find that after going down into the water, the Scripture says they came up out of the water. What then did he do to him when he baptized him? Did he actually immerse him, put his body all the way under the water? In answer, a few things must be set forth in a few words. Fortunately, the Greek word was not left untranslated. The Greek word simply means he immersed him. There cannot be any misunderstanding, but some inquirer will say, how shall I know that your statement is correct from the following? Number one, all admit that baptize is a Greek word. No translations render this Greek word as sprinkle. No scholar translates baptism as sprinkling or pouring. In the first 200 years, sprinkling was not practiced. No writings in this period use sprinkling for baptism. All authorities admit that there was a change to sprinkling. All Christians were immersed during the first 1,300 years. Luther, Calvin, and Wesley admit to immersion as baptism. The Catholic and Greek churches admit and practice immersion. In reading the Bible, it does not make good sense to read sprinkle or pour in place of immersion for baptism. Persons approaching death in their last and most solemn moments frequently distrust the validity of their sprinkling or pouring for baptism, but no one has ever been known to question the validity of their immersion. What has appeared in the investigation here is summed up as follows. First, the part of the work performed by the angel was to send Philip on his way to meet the eunuch, the officer. Number two, all that the Holy Spirit did was to command Philip to join himself to the chariot. Three, the part performed by the preacher Philip was to preach Jesus to the officer and immerse him. Four, the part performed by the officer was to that he heard the word of the Lord, believed it, repented of his sins, confessed Jesus as the Son of God, then submitted himself to the Lord in baptism by immersion, and God added him to the body of believers. Although repentance is not mentioned, it was unquestionably in place because he could not have believed with all of his heart without repentance. No man ever turns to the Lord without repentance. Number five, the fifth and last to be considered in this discourse is what the Lord did for the officer or the eunuch. This part, like repentance, is not mentioned in Luke's account, but no one must infer from that circumstance that that part of his work was omitted or that the Lord did nothing for him. For from other parts of the Holy Scriptures, it is clearly seen what the parts already found here in order to salvation. He had heard, believed, repented, confessed, and was then immersed. He passed through the process in order to receive pardon or justification. Jesus said, "He who believes and is immersed shall be saved." This the officer did. The Lord granted him pardon from his sins. This was not something done in him, but for him in heaven. This was the one thing the Lord Jesus did for him, save him from his sins. However, another thing Jesus did for him, he imparted to him the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. The gospel opened out with the assurance that the Holy Spirit was imparted as widely as the pardon was granted. The Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost answered the question, "What shall we do?" with this exhortation, "Repent and be immersed, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." God will keep his promise and make a gift of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit to all who will yield in humble obedience to the gospel of Christ. What is the last that is seen of this new convert in the sacred record? It is this, that he went on his way rejoicing. What was the ground of his joy? Surely there was great reason for joy. When Philip first met him, he could not understand what he was reading, nor who it was Isaiah was speaking about. Now, after Philip has preached Jesus to him, he understands that the Messiah, as spoken about by all of the prophets, was fulfilled in Jesus of Nazareth, the Savior of the world. He has listened to the Scriptures, the Word of God, had repented of his sins, confessed Christ as his Lord, and was immersed in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. He thus has been adopted into the newborn family of God. He has experienced the spiritual birth of water and spirit. His sins are gone. They are gone, washed away in the blood of the Lamb. His sins are now forgiven and forgotten. Besides, he has now a spiritual father who is the God of heaven. What a joy! He went on his way rejoicing. May we expect all these parts in the work of conversion today? The answer is yes. We do not live in the days of inspiration when the New Testament was in the process of being written, but of course could not be written until after the fact. Today we do not have to wait for nor see an angel to give us direction. However, the writer of Hebrews says, 1:14, speaking of angels, "Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister to those who shall be heirs of salvation?" The Holy Spirit continues to play his part in the conversion of sinners through prayer, directing our feet to cross the paths of those who are seeking, searching, and knocking. Those who have good and honest hearts, who are hungering and thirsting after righteousness, Jesus said, "The words I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life." Today, if we have revealed, to us the complete will and word of God as recorded in the record, Paul wrote to Timothy, quote, all scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. After Jesus had appeared to the Apostle Paul as he journeyed on his way to Damascus to persecute and kill other Christians, Jesus did not tell him what to do either, except to go into the city of Damascus and it would be told him what he must do. Jesus certainly could have told him what he must do, but he didn't. He gave that responsibility to men. To Ananias, Jesus, like Philip, told Paul what he must do, and that was to arise and be immersed and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. A divine precedent has been established. The work of converting sinners to the glorious gospel of Christ is the same today as yesterday. Angels and the Holy Spirit are ministering Christ, and He's at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for us. Many evangelists, as Philip, are preaching Jesus, as well as hundreds of faithful men like Ananias. They're doing their part in the great and wonderful kingdom of Christ to assist and encourage sinners to be obedient to the gospel call. Now, all who turn to the Lord, accepting His gracious call to pardon, must remain faithful until death and unto death, to be loyal to His great and glorious Sovereign, to fight the good fight of faith, to run with race the patience, to continue in well-doing, seeking for glory and honor and immortality in order to the obtaining of eternal life. The Lord is reasonable. His requirements of us are also reasonable. If you are lost, it will be your own fault. You will have no excuse in the great and awesome day of judgment. You will have no place to hide and no cloak for your sins. Your sins must be washed away in the precious blood of Christ today while time permits. Come then, be persuaded by all His tender mercies, His love, His goodness and compassion, by His long-suffering and forbearance. Won't you turn to Him and live? Quote, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Come then, come to Him that loved you and gave Himself for you and live eternally with Him. No one has ever loved you more than Jesus. Will you not show your love for Him today?